Well, welcome. We have come to the sixth and final session of Panorama Plus 4, a six-part look at Movement 4, The Conquest. Our biblical book is Joshua. The workbook we've provided begins this final lesson on page 83. Once again, we have our chart of the book of Joshua, a very simple chart, which indicates that the book can be understood by enter the land, conquer the land, and we are in the two-part session of possessing the land. Last time, in our last session, we had a strong focus on the allotments to the tribes and the special bequest to both Caleb and Joshua. But now we are coming to the final section of the possessing of the land. At the bottom of page 83, there is a partial outline by chapter divisions of the book of Joshua. And we are in the latter section of that possessing the land. The eastern tribes will be released. We've discussed this already, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. They have been released, but we're going to have a problem develop, an unusual problem that we'll be looking at in chapter 22. And then the book will conclude with the final challenge, or the farewell address of Joshua, as he will be moving off the scene and we'll hear his good words. If you look at the top of the next page, we have the panorama timeline for movement for the conquest. Joshua, Rahab, and then the book of Joshua. Enter, conquer, possess, and then there's the farewell address. The possess and farewell indicates we are now into session 6. And so our biblical development will begin in chapter 22. And as we come to chapter 22, we are made aware once again that this is the final three chapters of the book. And one commentator, Hess, has offered a cautionary note. He said each of these final three chapters, Joshua 22, 23, and 24, each of these final three chapters describe a single event. Now, at first glance, these events seem to be random collection of leftovers. But biblical writers do not write biblical books in that sense. Everything in the Scripture is there for a purpose and located for a purpose. It seems to be, first glance, a collection of leftovers, he writes, a dispute between the tribes about an altar, a farewell address, and another covenant ceremony. However, Hess writes, upon close examination, it becomes apparent they all focus on a single matter, the proper worship of Israel's God, how to offer it, and what will happen if Israel does not do so. It is often overlooked that the book of Joshua is not just simply a book about conquest. It's not simply a book to explain where tribes got their allotment of land. It's not just the story of battles and kings and victories and defeats. But always woven through it are theological themes, themes of divine enablement and human effort, themes of trust and obey for blessing. And now we're introduced by Hess to another theme that is woven throughout the text as well, and that is in a proper appreciation of worship, that the nation must learn how to worship God. Theologically, when we think of worship, we think of a recognition of who God is, recognition, and response, responding appropriately to that newfound recognition. In other words, when I have a God encounter, a worshipful God encounter, I see God in a new and greater way. He grows in my understanding and appreciation, and then I respond appropriately. That's true for us as New Testament believers, but it was also true as it was rooted in the Old Testament. The Israelites are learning more and more about the greatness of their God, and their expectation of obedience is rooted in their long-term worship of Him. So as we come to chapter 22, verse 1, we're talking about the dismissal of the eastern tribes, and Joshua is releasing them, and here's how the text reads. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed me also in all the things that I've commanded. For a long time now, verse 3, to this very day, the day of the writing, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. I tell you, if you pause for a moment, how would you like for someone of authority to say words like that to you? You have not deserted your fellows, but you've carried out the mission that God gave you. That would be a magnificent epitaph for a ministry servant of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, now that the Lord your God has given them rest as He promised, return to your homes in the land, east of the Jordan, the Transjordan, east of the Jordan, return to the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. They are released. But they're going to be released with a warning. As a matter of fact, verse 5 may be the most significant verse in this entire chapter. And notice what Joshua says in verse 5, a bit of a warning to this released tribe. But be very careful to obey all the commands and instructions that the Lord gave you. And then he gives a series list of five powerful things to keep in mind as you are released to go to your tribal allotted land. Five things. Number one, love the Lord your God. Number two, walk in His ways. In other words, walk according to His truth, according to His statutes, according to the law. Number three, obey His commands. Number four, hold firmly to Him. Don't be tempted by the possibility of clinging to false idols, but hold firmly to Him. And five, serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. The eastern tribes have fulfilled their obligation. They are now to be released, but the theological warning is placed right before them. Watch your faithfulness to the Lord God. Well, beginning with verse 9, the tribes depart, and then verse 10, they do something quite amazing. We read in the text, when they came to Gilead, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, what'd they do? Here it is in the biblical text. They built an imposing altar there by the Jordan River. And when the Israelites on the western side heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh and they're ready to go to war. What in the world is happening? This imposing altar most likely represented or resembled the one that was in the tabernacle courtyard at Shiloh as a part of appropriate, prescribed Israelite worship in approaching the temple on the basis of sacrifice and separation. It appears to be a direct disobedience of the command that only God-ordained altars were to be built in the land. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses had been very clear when he instructed the new generation in the book of Deuteronomy about such things. Listen to what he said. Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, the way of the Canaanites, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose. You don't go about randomly building altars. You build altars when God tells you to, and you do it when He tells you to do it, and you do it where He tells you. To that place you will go, the place that God designates. And there, at that designated place, you'll bring burnt offerings and sacrifices and tithes and gifts, and you'll make your vows and so forth. Verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 12 tells us, there you and your family shall eat and rejoice in everything you put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. At first blush, it appears that the 2.5 tribes are erecting a new worship site in direct disobedience to these instructions of Deuteronomy 12 given by Moses. This would be a serious breach of covenant loyalty. No wonder when the western tribes hear that this altar has been built, they go to Shiloh and they're prepared for warfare. They're ready to go to war. So the western tribes confront the eastern tribes in verses 13 to 20. Now, rather than simply attacking, I'll give them credit. rather than just simply attack now, ask questions later. Rather than attacking their brothers, this delegation arrives in order to ask questions, in order to bring clarity and seek out the situation. They're going to talk first and take action second. Verse 15, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says two things. One, well, actually they asked more than two. They actually asked four penetrating questions. And these really are penetrating questions. Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, answer up. Here are four big questions we've got to have answered before we attack you as apostates, as those who have abandoned the faith of Moses. Number one, here's our first penetrating question. How could you break faith with the God of Israel? After all He has done for us, how could you do such a thing? Number two, how could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar in rebellion against His commands? Number three, how could you do such a thing that up to this very day we've not cleansed ourselves from our own sins of rebellion? What are you doing? Was not the sin that we committed at Peor enough? Isn't our history enough that we have been strongly disciplined by God, judged by God because of our rebellion in our past? Number four, here's the final and the most powerful. Are you turning away from the Lord? The implication is so quickly. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. One strong admonition they give. Do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar of your choosing. That's the whole point. This is an incredibly tense moment. Incredibly tense. The loose confederation of tribes are on the verge of rupture. The threat of intertribal war is great. Tensions are high. And so, in defense, the eastern tribes respond. First, they give their motive for building the altar. This is what they said. No! No, 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 no. We did it out of fear. But we did it out of fear that one day your descendants on the west side of the Jordan River might look at our descendants on the east side of the Jordan River and say, what have you got to do with us? We're separated by this river. We don't know you very well. Someday they might say, the Lord made the Jordan River a boundary between us. And you Reubenites and Gadites and all that, you don't have any share with the Lord like we do on the west side. So your descendants might curse ours one day and stop fearing the Lord. The meaning of the altar, this is the meaning of the altar. That's why we said, let's get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. In your notes, we have that in bold. This is their major defense. This is not for all burnt offerings. This is not for worship of God. On the contrary, it's a witness. What are the Eastern tribes saying is, we're building a memorial. Don't you recall we built a memorial at Gilgal when we crossed the Jordan River? Don't you remember when we were on Mount Ebal and we erected an altar during that commemorative re-covenanting of our faithfulness to God? Don't you remember that? This is nothing but a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary, the appropriate designated place with the burnt offerings and sacrifices and fellowship offerings. And they said, if they ever say to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our ancestors built, but not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but as a witness between us and between you. The Eastern tribes say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Don't get the mistaken idea that we're setting up a rival worship place. No, that's not true. What we're doing is we are establishing a memorial that you will recognize and that we will recognize that we're all one family, one huge family, and that we are all worshiping one God. And that's the only reason why we built the thing. Well, as a response, reconciliation comes. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community and the heads of the clans of the Israelites heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, the text tells us in verse 30, they were pleased. The altar was a memorial, not an act of apostasy. Verse 34, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar a name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. And with that, a horrible split has been averted. As we come to the final two chapters, we have come to the farewell address of Joshua in chapter 23 and chapter 24. The time had now come for the aged leader of the conquest. Remember, Joshua said, I'm old and advanced in years. It's time for him to deliver his final words. He has labored faithfully. He was a protege of Moses. He came out of Egypt. He was there at the base of Mount Sinai. In fact, even went up on Mount Sinai. He had a close vision of Moses' relationship with God. He is the one who has seen how God has been faithful in giving them the law, how God has been faithful in taking them through that wilderness wandering phase. He has been one of the 12 spies and brought back with Caleb that minority report. This is a man who has the scars of faithful service all across his body. And now he's going to deliver his final words. And a man with such sterling character, and a man who God has used to follow the great lawgiver Moses, the man who has led them to victory in the promised land, is now about to give his final words. And when a man has his final words, and particularly if the man is of the stature of Joshua, it's worth listening to. And so in chapter 23, there will be a unique challenge to the leadership. In chapter 24, there will be a covenant renewal and a final charge. And we'll take a look at this as we conclude our study of session 6. First, the closing words, chapter 23, verse 1 to 16. There's a call to obedience. Joshua summons the leadership to meet with him, and in doing so, he wants them to remember something very important. So in verse 6, this is what Joshua tells the leadership. Be very strong. Doesn't that sound familiar? If we went back to chapter 1, we would find three times that the people are telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. God even tells him, be strong and courageous. Joshua now turns the tables. All right, leadership, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning to the right or to the left. This is precisely what was said in chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night so that you won't go to the right or the left, and that by obeying it, you'll have prosperity and success. Joshua is saying, be strong, be careful to obey all in the book. He said in verse 7, don't associate with the nations that remain. You cannot have close, intimate relationship with the evil, sinful Canaanites. As a matter of fact, they're supposed to, by God's direction, be driven out by each individual tribe. And he's telling the leadership, you've got to finish the job. Don't you dare try to associate closely with them. Even if you think you can introduce to them worship of the true God, you will not elevate the Canaanites to your level of religion, if you will, but they will bring you down to their level of religion. And so don't associate closely with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods. Don't you dare begin to try to take a little bit of their religion as well as what has been delivered to you from Moses through revelation from God. Don't you dare try to combine some kind of syncretic religion of combination. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down before them. But, verse 8, in strong contrast to that, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God. Cling to God. Don't cling to false idols. Cling to God. Don't associate closely with those Canaanites. They are under divine judgment. Cling to God. Hold fast to the Lord as you have until now. It's interesting the way Joshua frames this challenge to the leadership. What is he actually saying? He's saying four things. He's saying this: stick close to God. Stay far away from foreign nations. Stay farther away from the gods of the foreign nations. And stick very, very close to God. I think that bit of Old Testament advice and counsel could go a long way in New Testament living. I think Joshua could be saying to you and to me as well, stick close to God. As you continue your journey of faith, of walking closely and intimately with the Lord Jesus, stick close to God. Stay away from any associations. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul would say. Stay farther away from false idols or false gods. No wonder John the Apostle, in writing the first letter we call 1 John, the very last thing he says in the letter is, little children of faith, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. Stay far away from idol worship. Anything that takes God's rightful place in your life is an idol. So keep away from that. And then finally, just stick really, really close to God. Walk intimately with Him. Good words for the leadership of Joshua's day. Perhaps even better words for the people of our day. He also issues a second call to obedience. That was the first call. Here's the second call, beginning in verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Divine enablement and human effort, how powerful. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as He promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Verse 12, but, and that introduces a cause-effect, but if you do something, then a certain effect will occur. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, if you intermarry with them, that's close association and intimacy. If you intermarry with them and associate closely with them, here's the cause effect. Then you may be sure the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. You may have human effort, but you'll have no divine enablement, and you will fail. Instead, they'll become, hear these words, snares, traps, whips on your back, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land. It is the sad commentary of the history of Israel that due to idolatry, that they were in the north, the northern kingdom would be taken into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom would be taken away into Babylonian captivity, all of which had been promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. That if they would be obedient, God would bless, but if they were disobedient, God would judge or curse. And the ultimate act of disobedience is they would be ripped out of their covenantal land. The land that has been so laboriously captured by the Israelites led by Joshua, they will lose their right to live in their own land. All of this, from this good land you will perish, which the Lord God has given you. This is also a description of the whole movement 5, the apostasy, the falling away from the faith. Apostasy is the book of Judges, as well as the book of Ruth, but it's the book of Judges, and it shows the deterioration of the nation of Israel. Well, what does he do? He tells them in this second call to obedience, he tells them to recall the blessings of God's enablement, to recall the cursings if they are ever disobedient, and then he issues a third call to them. If you missed it in the first and the second, maybe you'll hear it in the third call, verse 16. Here's another if-then. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which He has commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land He has given. The third call, much like the first and the second, trust and obey, for there is no other way to live in the land in Joshua's time. The insight that we give on this reads, the terrible climax of this message to the nation's leaders emphasizes the fact that Israel's greatest danger was not military, it was moral and spiritual. So writes Donald Campbell. Well, beginning with chapter 24, we now will have the covenant renewal. He has issued His charge to the leadership, and now it's time for His final words and His covenant renewal and His final charge. More than a reminder is needed for the Israelites to faithfully follow the Lord. So Joshua calls for a sacred assembly, and he brings everyone to Shechem, a location that had high significance for the people of Israel, and he brings them for a covenant renewal. Now, scholars have noticed something in this covenant renewal process that's really quite interesting, and it's a part of ancient Near Eastern cultural tradition. There were a group of people called the Hittites, and the Hittites developed these what are known as suzerainty treaties. And the suzerainty treaties or overlordship treaties were always followed by a certain pattern. There would be a preamble and then a historical prologue, covenant stipulations, and the formal agreement. In other words, the Hittites were the overlords and their vassal states. They had a certain relationship, and it would be outlined in this suzerainty treaty. And what we note is in Joshua's sacred assembly for the covenant renewal, he's following the pattern of that ancient time. Such that verse 1 becomes the preamble, verses 2 to 13, he gives a historical summary of God's faithfulness to them. That's the prologue. Then he gives the covenant stipulations, and then there's somewhat of the formal agreement given at the end. So, first of all, we gather the leaders for the preamble. Joshua 24, verse 1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. This is a high and holy calling. This is a formal assembly. In this case, the suzerain, or the king, was God, and Israel is to be the vassal state. And it was at Shechem, a revered location. This is where Abraham had been promised the land. This is where Jacob had once built an altar. This is where Joshua had conducted a formal renewal of covenant obedience. This is a high and holy location. And then with verse 2 to 13, he begins to review the history. It's a summary that, as I studied through it, I thought, well, this is in line with our panorama of the Bible. So in your workbook notes, what I have done is I've listed some of the corresponding notes between this historical summary that Joshua will give and also our study through the panorama of the Bible, 12 movements. And it'll cover a few of the initial movements. Now, movement 1, prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, creation, fall, flood, tower, that is not mentioned at all. But we pick up with movement 2, the patriarchs, Genesis 12 to 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And Joshua 24 begins this way. Joshua said to all the people, and in your notes, I've highlighted key words or phrases that associate to our panorama timeline. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham. All right, in our panorama of the timeline for movement 2, it begins with Abram or Abraham. Abraham, he lived beyond the Euphrates and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham, this is the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. I took him from the land beyond the Euphrates, led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him, Abraham, Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his family, the 12 tribes, went down to Egypt. This is a part of that summary. Movement 3 is alluded to, beginning with verse 5. Then I sent Moses, a part of our panorama timeline, and Aaron his brother, and I afflicted the Egyptians. That's speaking of the 10 plagues, or the 10 object lessons to explain to Pharaoh very clearly who is the Lord and why, Pharaoh, you should let the children of Israel go. These 10 plagues are acts of judgment. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. I brought you out. That's the Exodus event. In fact, the book of Exodus is defined by three major events. The Exodus event, Sinai event, and the Tabernacle event. Here it is in Joshua's historical summary. I brought you out, the Exodus event. God said, when I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued with chariots and horsemen, but they cried to the Lord for help. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians, the crossing of the Red Sea. a part of the expanded panorama timeline for Movement 3. Then Movement 3, the wanderings, that's Numbers and Deuteronomy. Joshua continues his history lesson. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, and I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. Then he mentions Balak, and the prophet, he hired Balaam. But yet they were unable to curse Israel. I would not listen to Balaam, that prophet. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Now we come to Movement 4, our present study. Then you crossed the Jordan. That's entering the land. And you came to Jericho. That's the first city in the conquering of the land. In fact, that's the first city in the central campaign strategy. You'll recall, central campaign, southern campaign, northern campaign strategies. They came to Jericho. The cities of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, and several others are mentioned. But I gave them all into your hands. Divine enablement with your human effort brought about complete and total victory. So beginning with verse 14, after that short historical summary, Joshua then ratifies in this formal covenant ceremony, this holy moment. The word of God has been spoken, and in light of all that God has done for his people, Joshua strongly and formally charged the people. And this becomes Joshua's farewell address to the people. The challenge in verse 14 and 15 is, make a decision. Verse 14, now, in light of all that God has done for us, and I just reviewed the history, now fear the Lord, serve Him with faithfulness, throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The implication, serve only the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself today whom you'll serve. And he goes on to say at the end, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There are several key phrases in this farewell challenge. First of all, fear. Fear, the attitude of awe and reverential respect. The children of Israel must learn how to fear God. In other words, have a high and holy and healthy respect for the bigness and the greatness and the vastness of God. That He is the whole of their life and that they are His unique possession. They are His treasured possession. And in light of that attitude of awe and respect, they are then to serve or attend to or to worship Him. This is very similar to us in the New Testament. One of the unique things about the book of Romans in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul takes 8 chapters to discuss what salvation is, what justification is. What does it mean to be declared righteous by God? And he teaches that justification is by grace through faith. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he digresses for a moment to talk about the nation of Israel. And then beginning with chapter 12, we have the practical section of the book of Romans. And the practical section is basically like this. In light of being justified by faith in God, in light of having a new relationship with God on the basis of faith, in view of the fact that you now belong to God, that your life is no longer your own, you are to live your saved life in a special way. And I want you to hear what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. It's very familiar. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, offer your body, your whole self, all yourself, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't conform to the culture. But be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When a people, be they Old Testament people or New Testament people of faith, when a people fear God and then serve and worship God, it's a lifestyle of giving all of ourselves to Him. Not only does he say fear and serve, he also says throw away. Joshua says throw away the gods that your ancestors used to worship. choose to worship and serve the one and only true God. You don't have to go back any further than the Ten Commandments to see that God was serious when He invited Moses up to give him the Ten Commandments. Not suggestions, but commandments. And the Ten Commandments begin by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. You will not bow down to idols or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation." So throw away false worship. Fourth, choose. In other words, make a willful, conscious choice. Choose today the course of your life. If you are on a journey of faith, every day you are choosing. Am I following the path that Jesus has set out before me? Am I changing my selfish personal lifestyle to one of that would be a lifestyle honoring God? Am I throwing away my selfish agenda for life and embracing God's biblical agenda for my life? Choose. Make a willful, conscious choice. And here's the challenge. First of all, in order to choose, you really have to take a reality check. What Joshua is demanding is, you've got to make a choice. And the people answer by saying, "You want us to choose today? All right, we choose. Far be it from us to serve other gods. We will serve the Lord because He is our God." They said the right thing, but Joshua was skeptical. He realizes that people are fickle and that circumstances may come and it will test their resolve. So he promised them, "Well, you will reap what you sow. I want you to make a choice. And I want you to make a conscious choice. And I am skeptical of your willingness to serve God at this moment. But will you be willing tomorrow or next year or a decade from now?" Joshua 24:20 says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you." The principle is really the law of the harvest. Children of Israel, listen up. You're ready to follow the Lord all the days of your life right now. But just understand this, that there is a principle that whatever a man sows, that will a man reap. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, verse 7. Finally, we have the renewal in verse 25 to 28 where he says, "Reaffirm your commitment." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. There at Shechem, he affirmed for them the decrees and the laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up near the holy place. This stone becomes a memorial witness that they have had a solemn covenant ceremony. And finally, as we come to the end of chapter 24 and the end of the book of Joshua, there are three burials that are recorded. First, the burial of Joshua. Verse 29, Joshua dies at the age of 110 and they bury him in the land, the promised land. Joseph, whose bones had been taken out of Egypt when the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea. Joseph, who before his death says, "When you go back to the land that God will give to our people, you take my bones with me. I want to be buried in the land of my fathers." Joseph's bones. Joseph, the man of character. Joseph, the man of faith, had his bones carried back and they were buried in the land as well. And then finally, that wonderful priest Eleazar. Verse 33, Eleazar, son of Aaron, died, was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. The death of Eleazar closed the book on those who had left Egypt. Eleazar had been to Joshua what Aaron had been to Moses. The land promised by Abrahamic covenant has been taken. The people have reaffirmed their covenant commitment. Three great men have been buried. The nation was at a high peak, but soon a slide would begin. But that's the story of Movement 5, the apostasy. Final lessons, very quickly. We see another teaching on proper worship. The necessity of true and proper worship, of not sharing your heart with false gods or false pursuits. that God is spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus taught us. Integrity. The 2.5 tribes who went on the east side of the Jordan River stopped and built an altar, but it was not for worship. It was for a memorial. It was a dedication. It was a sign to be remembered. They kept their word, that those 2.5 tribes. They went over the Jordan River at the beginning, and they did help capture the land before they went back to their own homeland. This is a character quality deeply needed in our day, that they were faithful to their word, and that their motives, as far as we can tell, were good even in the building of that altar. We're reminded of things like Proverbs 10:9. Honesty guides good people. Dishonesty destroys treacherous people. Or Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Or one of my favorites, Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the person of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. The nation is in a good place. They have made their covenant ceremony and their covenant commitments to God. They've received the blessings of the land. They just simply have to be faithful and trust and obey God and not share their heart with the Canaanites in the land that must be driven out and the gods the Canaanites worship within that land. There's another nice lesson on unity and that whole building of the altar that rather than fighting and then asking questions later, they did discuss, they brought clarity, and they were able to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as the New Testament would say. They maintained that unity. It highlights the need for clarity and communication in our unity process. We see another lesson, a charge to obedience, as Joshua again, over and over and over, and by now it's almost we can anticipate it, he charges them to be faithful to the Word of God. Reminds us of what Jesus would say. On the night that He would be betrayed, He would tell His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, that's the person who really loves Me. The one who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I'll love them and reveal or disclose Myself to them." Trust and obey. Once again disclosed. And then finally, our last lesson. It's the charge to choose the course of your life. That we're all on a journey. We're all fighting the battles of the faith. We're all finding victory when we trust and obey, and defeat when we don't trust God and don't obey Him. There's the principle of each and every day we dare to make the choice, the right choice, to fear God and to serve Him. Or as Joshua 24:15 so succinctly puts it. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, the Canaanites. But as for Me and My house, we will serve the Lord." As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be our prayer as well. Thank you for joining us for Panorama Plus 4. May God richly bless the teaching of His Word. And we now ask for His blessing in our prayer. Father, be it unto us according to Thy Word is our prayer in the name of Christ, for His honor, for His glory, and Lord, for our best benefit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.